Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your words. We thank you for the life that it brings to all of us. Lord, as we delve into this passage, Lord, pray that you give us ears to hear, hearts that would listen and understand. Would you open up our minds to what your scripture truly has to say for us today? In Jesus' name, amen. I find this an inspiring passage for many reasons, some of what we'll look at today. The first time I really got to grips with this passage was about 10 years ago. Most of you will know, I've bored most of you with my story of my gap year, but I was in Brazil, and at that time I just read anything that I could in English. And so we're going through commentaries, the law, and so. But one of the commentaries was on the Book of Acts. And these specific verses, 42 to 47, they really came to life as I got to observe and serve with the local Christians in Fortaleza, which is in the north of Brazil. So the area that I lived in, it was very, very different life to what life is like in Aberdeen. It was a poor area. Most had jobs, but they were very low-paying jobs. Some of the homes were okay. The place I stayed in was fine, but about 100 yards down the road, there was what you would think of the tin shacks lined up against each other. There was a significant drug culture in the area. The crime rate was reasonably high, of which most of my team, we experienced that at some point. And the children wandered the streets at any time of the day, and there was little to keep them from spiraling down into a life of destruction. Yet, within all of that, with all that despair, there was a great light that was shining in the area, and it was the church. In this area of darkness and serious problems, there was a church that I felt was getting close to what we read about in Acts chapter 2. Homes were always open to one another. There was always more than enough food on the table for visitors. I will add that sometimes you didn't want to eat it. I got quite bad food poisoning from one of them. That was very generous of them. But they were always meeting together. It was regular. It was for study. It was for prayer. It was for meals, for times of encouragement, and for laughter. And there was a real feeling, a real sense of community in the church. And it really led me to examine, you know, what does the word fellowship really mean? Now, if you are reasonably new to church, you'll have come across a lot of Christian lingo, or Christianese, as it's sometimes called. There's quite a few videos. If you go onto YouTube, if you type in stuff Christians say, there's a lot of funny videos there. But if you're new to church, you're going to have come across a lot of different words like small groups, connect groups, home groups, cell groups, community groups, prayer triplets, accountability, testimony, witness, the word, secular, blessed, that's a God thing, traveling mercies. It's all this kind of language that you just don't hear outside of church, but it's used all the time inside of church. And if you're new and we're using a lot of Christian lingo, please just come up to us and just say, what does that mean? We were singing the song Come Thou Fount, and the first line was it My Lord No Longer Tarry or something? And so I had to get a quick explanation of what tarry meant. If we say something from the front and you don't know what it means, please come and ask us what it means. But one of those words that we use, and let's be honest, this is a massively Christian word, is the word fellowship. If there's ever a Christian word out there, it's the word fellowship. It's not a word that you ever hear outside of church. I can't remember once in my 8 years of my time at Aberdeen Asset Management, one of my colleagues coming up to me and goes, you know what, Scott, me and the guys, we're going out for a great time of fellowship over lunch. Do you want to join us? That didn't once happen. So I don't know, maybe it does happen in the oil industry, in the finance industry. It didn't. So, or I'm not too sure if any of the youth here, you know, if they phone up their friends and go, hey guys, let's have a great time of fellowship tonight. Let's have some fellowship. It's just not a word that gets used outside of church, but we love to use the word fellowship. We really do. We like having fellowship rooms. In fact, when the sports hall was built in the early to mid 90s, the area between the corridor and the games hall was called the fellowship area. And we did teas and coffees in there for a good bit of time. But we love to have fellowship after services or before small groups. We really do use the word fellowship quite freely amongst us. There's churches called fellowship, but the only place I could think on where we used the word fellowship was in the context of the Lord of the Rings, and the Fellowship of the Rings. That was the only one that really came to my mind straight away. But when we use the word fellowship in this context, do we really know what we're talking about and what that word means? So in Acts chapter 2, I think we get a great picture of what fellowship really means and what it tangibly looks like. If you've got it open in front of you, I'll just list off a few that we see very clearly. In verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to fellowship. And then there's 2 and 43, it says, and all who believed were together. They had all things in common. In verse 44, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And in verse 45, finally, attending the temple together. I'm sorry, I got one more. Another one in verse 45, breaking bread together in their homes. For the effect of fellowship that we read in this passage, and what we'll shortly look at, it needs to come from an overflow from our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Martin spoke about, I think it was about a month or maybe 5 weeks ago, about how we could probably do a lot of things in church, you know, without the Holy Spirit aiding us. And I think this probably comes into this bracket as well when we think of fellowship. Yeah, we could probably have some good chats. We could have some conversations about the difficulties that we have in our lives, the problems and the issues that spring up from day to day, week to week. We could have some good coffee together. We could have some nice meals at one another's homes. But without the help of the Holy Spirit, and this being an overflow, being a natural consequence of our relationship with our Father, they will just be nice. There won't be true fellowship. And we want it to be more than just nice. We want it to be the fellowship that our Heavenly Father has designed for us. So in these verses, we have some insight into how the early Christians lived, the way they felt they were called to live, and I believe the way that we are called to live together as well. So true fellowship, I think from this passage, the first thing is we can see it means sacrificial love from a call to be united in Christ. So we see the examples, the ones that I just listed off, but selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That stands out in the passage. That maybe spars with us a little bit. And as we continue to read the passage, we see examples of them sharing meals together in their homes, spending time together in the temple, praising God, and listening to the apostles' teaching, and they were praying together. I think that the two biggest commodities that we really have to offer is our finances and our time. And both are massively precious to us. But from this passage, it's amazing to see how sacrificial the believers were with both. I really love the idea of them holding on so lightly to the possessions that they had. They knew full well where the possession originally came from. They knew that everything they had was a gift from God. And they were so willing to part with them, primarily so that those who were poorer didn't need to be in need. It's a great picture of a church family. They are united and they are working hard at it. But it also seems to come so naturally to them. You know, to keep that spirit of unity, it does seem natural. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, I think what we read in Acts 2 is a good picture of it, where it says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I feel that's clearly on display here. We have a great picture of the body of Christ, the body consisting of not just one member, but many, and that God had arranged that body together. The believers at that time, you have to think about it in context as well. This wasn't a warm, cozy time that they were. It probably was warm there, but it wasn't a cozy time. It was a risky time. It was a dangerous time to be a Christian. Less than 2 months before what we're reading in this passage, Jesus had just been crucified. And the disciples were fleeing left, right, and center. It was dangerous to be a disciple of Jesus at that time. And you don't have to look too much further. If you look in Acts 4, as Peter and John are arrested, they had to work hard at their unity. They had so much adversity. They probably faced adversity on a daily basis. And having that unity together was so important to them. And they never lost sight of what bound them together. I'll read a couple of passages. First one, Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, where Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And then 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, you all know these words, you've probably been to enough weddings, but it says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and it endures all things." Just keep that unity, that one body, as Paul puts it, means being patient with one another, acting with humility and gentleness. And so both the passages, the one in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, speak of this idea of bearing with one another. So we, Hillview, you know, we're made up of very different kind of people, loads of different backgrounds. We've got Americans, we've got Scots, English, Zimbabweans, Nigerians, South Africans, Northern Irish, Colombians, I could go on. We've got engineers, teachers, students, doctors, consultants, physiotherapists, missionaries, IT professionals, and more engineers. We approach things differently. We have differing views. Now, we here at Hillview, we have a large range of opinions on many different theological topics. How can we best keep our unity in Christ? These differences that we do have, they should not impact our unity. We all have Christ in common. And if He is the greatest part of all our lives, then all these other differences can be overcome. I really love Romans 12:10, where it says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." I love those last few words. Outdo one another in showing honor. How can we put others before us? And I think as those verses in Ephesians and Corinthians says, it probably will mean some enduring with one another. But that is the kind of love that we have been called to show. It's the kind of love that I am called to give to everyone. It's the kind of one that Colin is called to give to everyone. It's the kind of love that Iris is called to show to everyone. And I think through that, I think the world sees a beautiful picture. As we strive for unity, I believe it can lead to this beautiful picture of the church, the bride of Christ. But we need the help of the Holy Spirit to achieve that. To put others first, to forgive when hurt, and to love sacrificially. In Acts 4, 32, it's got a verse that I think kind of sums up this point fairly well. It says, Acts 4, 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They were of one heart and one soul." And I think here at Hillview, we should long for that, to be of one heart and one soul. On the back of the bulletin, I think it's on the church directory as well, we have six commitments that we make together as members of Hillview. And so they are to gather, to care, to serve, to pray, to give, and to submit. So the first one, so it's got a little bit of a blurb underneath it, under to gather, it says, "We will make it a priority to gather together. This goes deeper than Sundays. We'll endeavor to open our lives and be available to each other." I love that. I love the vision of that and what it could truly look like for us as a family of faith. I think to make it a reality and to, for us to resemble something of what we see in today's passage, we must be intentionally investing time in one another. I don't think the Church of Acts, yes, they did it so naturally, but I don't think they would have just slipped into it. It was something that they had to work hard at. And it's something that they had to choose. We all have a choice to make. Can we choose to make each other a priority in our lives? I think it requires a mindset change as well. So one of the vision statements of the church here at Hillview is to be open and honest with one another. That one, I think, can be quite scary at times. It's a great statement to have. It's a brilliant statement. It's up there on our website. We've got it in different places and different documents. But I think it's a massively difficult one for us to fully realize. Because it means that for us to be open and honest, we need to intertwine our lives with one another. You can't just come in on your own and leave on your own. For us to be open and honest with each other means we need to intertwine our lives, to open up and talk about the areas that we are uncomfortable talking about. We need to admit that when we have struggles, and maybe when we've got it wrong. So we can make each other a priority, but and be intentional, but without, you know, being that, having that openness and that honesty, it's a surface level relationship, and it doesn't have that kind of meaning that we want it to have. And going back to what I said at the start, yeah, it'll be nice, but it's not true fellowship. For the church in Acts to distribute the proceeds of the sales, as we saw, two things had to happen. First, they had to be honest with the struggles that they had. And secondly, they had to listen to one another. It's a two-way deal. You can't have one and not the other. If you have one, this doesn't work. If you have just the other, it doesn't work. This doesn't mean that we just listen and don't air our own struggles. And it doesn't mean that we just tell others about the issues and the problems that we have. It's a two-way deal. And we often want to present our lives as a polished picture. You know, to see, you know, we've got it right. We're okay. I'm okay. I've got it made up. I'm doing all right. But I think what we see in the book of Acts here, in this beautiful picture of the church, is for that to have happened, people had to be so honest and just say, I'm struggling. My life is not what it probably should be. I've maybe done something wrong. So how are we doing as a church here? Are you part of a small group that allows you the opportunity to speak openly about your life, but also to encourage others in their walk? How about a prayer triplet? We've got some of those in the church. I know of some prayer triplets in the church that are doing an awesome job of standing with one another, holding one another up during some really difficult times in life. It's having those people close by that you can spill your guts to when you need to. I think on the balance as well, it's also important just to say that I'm not saying we should share every single problem we have with the entire church. I don't think that's appropriate. We shouldn't be sharing our deepest, darkest secrets from up here, but it's finding those people that you can be close to, those people that you can pick up the phone at midnight and say, I'm really struggling with something. And I think that is of utmost importance if we're to have true fellowship with one another. How open is our homes to have other folks around for dinner? And I'll hold my hands up here and say, we've not been great at that, myself and Rachel, although we've bought a dining room table, so we're making progress. But how well do we do this as a church? We like to talk a lot about church family, but do you really feel a part of a family here? Again, I think it's a two-way deal. We need to feel welcomed, but you also just need to get stuck in. Preston Sprinkle, he was a part of this church maybe about 12 years ago. He's now in the States. If you're ever looking for blogs to read, or if you're on Twitter and you're looking for an account to follow Preston Sprinkle. He's got a lot of good things to say. And he tweeted yesterday, the phrase going to church makes about as much sense as going to family. We don't go to church. We are the church. We are family. So is this a place that you go to, or is this a place that you're a part of? I think it's a question that we all have to ask ourselves. Do we just go to church, or are we joining together with our brothers and sisters, our wider family? When we're together, what do we do in those times? So the passage it twice mentions the breaking of bread when the believers were together. So these weren't the kind of nights when they got together and just talked about church. They spoke about Jesus. Now, how often do we do that? And I'm challenging myself in this as well. How often do I do that? How often do I get together with other brothers and sisters and not just talk around the edges of Jesus? Do we talk about programs? Do we talk about, you know, church buildings, whatever it might be? How often do we talk about who Jesus is in our lives together? So how about next time, if you have someone over for dinner and before you go to Monopoly or whatever board game you're playing, speak about Jesus. Pray together. We're a family together, and Christ is bonding us together. He should be at the center of all that we're doing and the center of our relationships. So I think, yeah, and this is definitely something for the leadership for us to be modeling and encouraging within the church. But I think one thing that really stands out in this passage is that this, for the believers there, it seemed to flow so naturally for them. So I don't want, like, please don't take this wrong. I'm not giving us a hard time on this. I just think it's something that we can do better. I think it's something that we can constantly improve upon. It's important that we are all intentionally investing time in one another. Investing ourselves openly and honestly. Encouraging one another in the faith. Keeping Jesus front and center of those friendships. And does that describe our fellowship? So that sacrificial love that we've spoken about, the call to unity, intentionally investing in one another, needs to be driven by something. And I think in this passage and in the verses just before, I think it gives us a clear answer. I was quite excited actually when I quickly checked Facebook this morning, and Jonathan Groves, he's preaching in Malawi this morning, and he's preaching on Acts 2, 14 to 41. And so I spent a little bit of time in there this week as well. And so part of the answer, I think, is in those verses where we have certainty in Jesus Christ. And in the verses that we read, I think we can be fueled and we can be driven by an awe of Jesus Christ. When we're so focused on Jesus, so aware of who he truly is and certain of what he has done, you know, it's through creation, through the miracle of speaking through the prophets, through humbly coming into this world, just in the most meek, mild of circumstances, being crucified and being raised to life because death just couldn't hold him. Through this, we have certain hope. Knowing that if we call upon his name, we have certainty that we are saved, that we are washed as white as snow, that we are forgiven. I think that certainty should motivate and drive us. And so in verse 29 of chapter 2, Peter says, I may say to you with confidence. And in 36, he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain. And it's in that assurance, that certainty, that we are able to live life sold out for God. If we did not have that certainty, why should we do any of this? You know, why should we love each other sacrificially? Why should we try and outdo one another in love? It's hard work. It's much easier to look out for number one, just to look out for yourself, than it is to look out for others. But it's because we know 100% that Jesus reigns that we can do these things. That certainty, it should drive us forward to true fellowship and loving one another the way that Jesus loves us. And then verse 43 of the passage we read says, and awe came upon every soul. There's a couple of, if you look at the NLT, it says a deep sense of awe. And the NIV says filled with awe. But I wonder if we don't quite feel that as it's described there. So easy for us to take for granted the good news and for it to not impact every area of our lives. How often do we go without thinking about how lost we would be without the saving grace of Jesus Christ? We should pray that for that continual sense of wonder to be in our lives, for that deep sense of amazement, and to be just completely filled with awe, as it says in this passage. The gospel, it's not tame. It's not distant, and it's certainly not silent. We should long for that, a bigger realization of who God is and a bigger realization of what the gospel is. That it's beautiful, that it's astonishing, that it can be shocking, that it can be stunning. We should long for it to be an awesome present reality in our lives. If we have that, if we have Jesus as our cornerstone, as our firm foundation, we never lose the wonder of the cross. I believe that this will fuel us to the type of fellowship that we've read about in this passage. And furthermore, from that, I think it'll fuel us, and here's a bit more Christian lingo for you, to be fishers of men, to be on mission for God. I love how this passage finishes, and I'm almost there. It says that last verse, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So in verses 14 to 41 of Acts 2, we see Peter getting up just after being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he delivers an awesome message talking about how the Holy Spirit has come upon them. So he explains why they're speaking in tongues in different languages, of who Jesus is, and how they should all repent. Now, from that message, if you read it out loud, and I did this week and I timed myself, it takes about 2 to 3 minutes to read that out. 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom. That's a good message. Not just that, man, they were all baptized at the same time. That's a baptismal service and a half. And if they were traditional Baptists and sang like a verse or a chorus in between every single one of them, man, that would have been a few days that they'd been there for. I think one thing that's really, really stands out from that is that there seems to be a lack of strategy in it. And certainly from a human point of view, like they've not kind of like Peter and the disciples haven't sat down and come up with an ABC plan on this. The Holy Spirit comes on him and he starts speaking and 3,000 are saved. David Platt in his book Radical, if you've not read the book Radical by David Platt, please get a copy of it. I'll buy a copy for you if you want it. But in there he says, this is where I am most convinced as a pastor of a church in the USA. It completely applies to the UK as well. I am part of a system that has created a whole host of means and methods, plans and strategies for doing church that requires little, if any, of the power of God. And it's not just pastors that are involved in this trade. I am convinced that all of us, pastors and church members in our culture, have blindly embraced an American dream, call it a British dream if you want, mentality that emphasizes our abilities and exalts our names in the ways we do church. Consider what it takes for successful businessmen and businesswomen, effective entrepreneurs and hardworking associates, shrewd retirees and idealistic students to combine forces with a creative pastor to grow a successful church today. Clearly, it doesn't require the power of God to draw a culture, to draw a crowd in our culture. A few key elements that we can manufacture will suffice. I get flyers on my desk every day advertising entire conferences built around creative communication. I can't say the word communication. How ironic is that, eh? I'm going to start again. I get flyers on my desk every day advertising entire conferences built around creative communication. First-rate facilities, innovative programs, and entrepreneurial leadership in the church. We Christians are living out the American dream in the context of our communities of faith. We have convinced ourselves that if we can position our resources and organize our strategies, then in church, as in every other sphere of life, we can accomplish anything that we set our minds to. But what is strangely lacking in the picture of performances, personalities, programs, and professionals is desperation for the power of God. Now, I'm not here saying that we shouldn't make plans, that we shouldn't have strategy at all. I think these are important, but we must seek the Father's face, His will, His plan for the future. But I also think that, you know, when it comes to this passage in Acts, we see how natural it all was. So natural for them to live out their day-to-day together. Their love for Christ, the certainty that they had in Christ, and the Holy Spirit working through them was the fuel and ignition. It wasn't a well-worked-out strategy. This was something that flowed out of their love and awe for the Lord and the recognition of his power. And I think this was the case for not just how they did evangelism, but how they did life together, how they had fellowship with one another. I think, maybe reading too much into this, but undoubtedly many responded to the preaching of the word, but I wonder if, you know, the unbelievers at the time seeing that light shining through the church, through the church's actions, how they interacted with one another, how they cared sacrificially and intentionally invested in one another, lived with such joy in the face of adversity, must have spoken volumes to the unbelievers. And again, I think there's something in the bride of Christ, the church, being so attractive that at the very least, it asks others what drives it. And that's not us having a polished image. It's being real with one another, being honest, loving one another, being united in Christ, and having true fellowship driven by the wonder of God. If we can have that, what would this community say? What would our neighbors say if they saw us having that true fellowship with one another? What does that say about the love of Christ? So what are we saying to onlookers? As we love each other, put others continually before us, outdo one another in love, are we presenting the bride of Christ as a beautiful body of people that others want to engage with? Do they see the love of Christ as we support one another through good times and bad times? So just as I finish, let's not just have a nice time together. Let's engage fully with one another. Let's not just go to church. Let's be church. Let's be family together. Let's have true fellowship with one another. Let me pray. Father, once again, we just want to thank you so much for your word. How it can challenge us, encourage us, how it can pierce our hearts. Lord, we thank you so much for these few verses there in Acts. A clear picture of your church loving one another. They also have you right in the center of it. They didn't do anything without you at the right at the center of it. And we pray that for all of us here. As a family of believers, would you be right in the center of all that we do? Or would you show what it means for us to outdo one another in honor? To love each other sacrificially, to hold our time and our finances lightly. That we can bless one another with our time and our finances. Lord, may we be a group that want to pour into each other. May we want to live our lives completely for one another. Father, all that we do, in all that we do, would you receive all the glory? Would this not be for our glory, not for us ticking a box, not for us to say, look what I've done. But Lord, let our love for you drive all of this. Let our love for Jesus, for what he has done, drive all of this. We pray this all in Jesus' name, the precious, amazing, awesome name of Jesus. Amen.